Genesis, starting on page 4, Genesis 2, 18 to 25.
And before we read, I'll just pray again to ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, may you make us attentive to what you have to say to us this evening. May these words be not words that just pass out one ear and out the other, and may they affect our lives as we read them. May these words change our lives. As Pete comes to preach, may we again listen attentively to what he has to say. May you use Pete to speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So starting at verse 18, chapter 2, Genesis. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thanks, Matt. Welcome to Cornerstone PM. We're doing a sort of fairly short series and a slightly sort of different in many ways series in Genesis. I think we'll probably only go to chapter 3 and then we'll start another series. But who knows? We'll see what happens. Depends. Yes. Let me pray. Father, please help us now as we look at your word. Teach us from it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to say that actually there is nothing more important in this universe than relationships, really. Relationships are very, very important. And if you think about them, there's nothing more painful and more agonizing and more joyous, more happy than relationships. The greatest joys and happinesses that you can experience are always greater when you've got someone to share them with. That's absolutely right, isn't it? You can climb a mountain and see a great view. If you're on your own, it's really hard. You have to sort of mobile phone someone or text them, or you try to describe it when you come back, and there's something missing in it. You need someone there, really. The greatest agonies and pains that you'll find in life have often got to do with relationships, you know, when they're broken up or when you lose someone in that way. The greatest misery is not necessarily being alone. I mean, sometimes it's just nice to be alone, and we all like our own sort of personal space sometimes, but the greatest misery is loneliness. It's not just being alone, but actually there's no one to go back to. That loneliness. You know what it's like when you're at school? Do you remember school days? You know, when you were a little kid, if you're in with the crowd and you've got a bunch of mates, then everything's good fun. Even maths is good, isn't it? You know, even physics is good fun. But if you're out, you know, a favour and you've got no mates and no one's talking to you, then even playtime is a disaster. Especially playtime, actually. Or the break time, whatever you call it. Now, God is the basis of all life. We've been seeing that in Genesis. And therefore, he's the basis of all relationships. Our belief that relationships are important, and we do believe that. Our belief that relationship is important is absolutely right. And actually comes from this whole business that God is the basis of relationships. And God is a relational God. You see, only in Christianity do you get this thing called the Trinity. There is one God. There is only one God, but he is in three persons. Now, none of us can fathom the depths of that and completely intellectually understand that. One God, but he's not a digital one. He's a compound one, a complex one. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's that teaching of what we call the Trinity that really helps us understand relationship, because God's always been in relationship. Always at the center of the universe and before the universe, there was relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, John writes to describe God. And John says, God is love. Now, if God is love, I think that's a very helpful, the old Christians would use that sentence to actually show the Trinity. God is love. Because if God is love, he's got to have someone to love. There's got to be a lover and there's got to be one to love. Do you see that? You can't just have love on its own. It's not self-love. That's not real love at all. So the question is, when did God start being love? You know, was he on his own as a digital one and then he created the world and that's where he started being love? Well, it's not what John says. In the very essence of God, the very nature of God, the very makeup of God, is that God is love. He didn't create the world so he could love. He was love. God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Spirit, and God the Spirit loves God the Father, and God the Spirit loves God the Son, and so it goes on and on. There's love right at the center of the universe. And it's out of that love that God creates, makes. You see heavy hints, sort of more than hints really, in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. Just look at those that verse, chapter 1, 26, 27. Listen to it. Then God said, here it is, let us. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe in the God of the Trinity, would say that's a royal we. You know, like the Queen says, we, you know. you know, I don't know why she says that, but she does. But it's nonsense. You never have that. You don't have that in Hebrew anyway. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, if it isn't the royal we, he's talking to the angels. Well, let us, angels, you and I, make man in our image. Doesn't make sense. So there's hints of the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So God is not alone. He's a togetherness. The Father was never lonely. He always loved the Son. The Spirit was never lonely. He always had the Son and the Father. And actually, if you go to the parallel passage in John's Gospel of Genesis, you'll read this in John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then as you read through, you see that the Word is a title for Jesus. There's a Trinity. There's a relationship at the heart of the universe. And actually, it's very interesting because in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says the Word was with God, it uses a very precise word. It could use the word just with, but it actually uses the word towards. The Word, Jesus, was toward the Father. And it's a very intimate word. It's a word of face to face. You know, when you want to enter a relationship, it's by the face. It's toward. The Son was toward, face to face with the Father. And it's out of that relationship, that eternal relationship, that God said, let us make man in our image. People, you are the result of a specific divine reflection and consultation. You are not an accident. You're not here as a haphazard outcome of thoughtless, blind evolution. You are here out of lovers creating you. You see that? You're not even here by some remote god, far away on his digital own for all eternity, suddenly deciding to make people like Allah. No, 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 you're planned. You're made. And therefore, you're made by a relational God. Therefore, you are relational. Therefore, relationships are absolutely essential. Now, that's the big truth we're going to see in these few verses in chapter 2, 18 to 25. What I really want to keep saying is that we are relational beings. We are social beings. We need friendship with other human beings. So here's the first point then in this passage, back to chapter 2 of Genesis. It is not good to be alone. This is the first big point. It is not good to be alone. See, I wonder what your dream of paradise is. Do you have a dream of paradise? You know, when you're working away and your mind floats off. But, you know, where does it float? Where does it float to? Does it float to a sort of white sanded beach with, you know, blue, beautiful water and coral and lovely fish swimming around? Is that where it goes? And you diving and trying to catch up with the fish and enjoying yourself romantically on your own on this beach where there's no one else there? Is that how you think? Or you might go up to a mountaintop where you're on your own enjoying the view and there's the snow and no one else has been there. There's no footprints or no mucking about with the snow, and you're the first one to put your foot in this fresh snow. Well, look, Adam doesn't have to dream of a paradise. He's living in it. Adam is in this paradise, completely unspoiled. And the Lord God is his best friend. And he's got the best job in the world. He's going to name the animals. And he's got no rivals to nick his job or anything like that. He's in his splendid isolation with everything he could dream of. He's in paradise. But that is not enough. We are not made just to experience pleasure and be pleasure seekers. We are not made just to be workers. We are made as social beings to interact with people like us. Now, it's very interesting because up to this point in the Genesis account, if you read it through, you would hear God saying again and again, when he made something, it is good. And then he makes something, it is good. And then he makes something, it is good. And then he makes man, it is very good. So you've got this good, 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 very good stuff. And then there's this sudden shock. This sudden surprise in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper. It is not good for man to be alone. Because man, remember, is made in the image of God, and God is not alone. So the image of God is not fully reflected in man until he divides man into two and brings them back together to be one. That's what's going to happen here. Then they can reflect something to some degree of the God that they're made in the image of. Do you see that? So we are created in his image and we need interaction with other people. God has created us in such a way that the garden pleasures and having a great job and a great career and even knowing God is not enough for human beings. Now that feels wrong to say, but I hope to try and expand that in a minute. There is something that we need more than the garden in its paradise, more than the job. Even more than just God, a knowledge of God. Sounds strange because, you know, when you hear us Christians speak, we often say, you know, all you need is God. But actually, God says, no, Adam, you need a suitable helper. it is not good for you to be alone. He can't live. He can't really live in relationship with God. He needs flesh and blood. He needs the same substance for him to relate to. God did not intend us to live as hermits on a desert island in our so-called paradise. It's not paradise. And so that social impulse, that same social pulse that God has, he's put in us. In other words, we need to love and we need to be loved. And I want to say to you that this is all seems very obvious, but the more we move away from God, the more we need this stuff. This is absolutely foundational truth, because many people think independence is heaven. Many people think you've got to try to achieve independence and escape freedom from the bounds of a relationship. You'll hear our society talking like this. You see it in lovers that refuse to be committed in marriage. Why? Well, I don't want to be tied down. Why not? Because I want to be free to do what I want to do. In fact, our generation gives the impression that they're absolutely terrified to give yourself to another person. Relationships are just casual, they're open-ended, there's clear escape routes. You can even have prenuptial agreements, can't you now? I don't know whether we can in this country, but certainly in America. You know, you get married with a whole load of stuff. There's no giving each other. What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine. We have to have sort of legal agreements that when we do get divorced, you won't be able to nick everything from me. We have people, don't we, that go from one screen that they're working on all day, going home to another screen that they watch all evening, and in between they play on their iPod. And there's no real social interaction. There's no physical. The only interaction is perhaps over Facebook or text, but it's such a limited version of a suitable helper. There's something so missing in it that will make us non-human. We should be very concerned for ourselves or our friends if we retreat from other people, especially Christians, retreating from other people. Now, I know we haven't got on to Genesis 3, and I know that because of Genesis 3, the fall, there is difficulties in relationships. And I know that those relationships, often because they're difficult, push us away from other people. But I want to say this, the more, and please will you hear me, the more you isolate yourself, the more you draw yourself away from contact with flesh and blood human beings, the more you try to protect yourself, the more you can be sure that you will lack joy and meaning in life and you become less human. We are built for other people. It is not good to be alone. C.S. Lewis says this, one of my favorite authors. He says, he recognizes this. He says, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. It's one of the reasons why we try to protect ourselves. You love anything, you give yourself to anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. See, my mum loved my dad. She gave her life from the age of 18 to 80. She gave her life to my dad. She loved him. And her heart is desperately broken because he died. So you love anything, and in this fallen world, that's how it works. So we try to protect ourselves and not love anything. Do you see that? But in the end, we become less human. Listen to Lewis again. It's very, very interesting. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Instead, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglement. Lock it up safe in the casket of your own selfishness. But know this, that in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken, instead it will become
unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable.
It's terrific.
It is not good to be alone. And if you try to protect yourself in the casket of loneliness, you die. You die. That's the first point. It's not good to be alone. Second point. No suitable helper. No suitable helper. I mean, there's a tension in this story. I hope you got it. I mean, often when we read the Bible, we read it rather flat, but you need to get the tension. There's a tension created in this passage. So it goes like this. This is the surprise of the passage. God made, it is good. God made, it is good. God made man, it is very good. It is not good to be alone. Yeah? Then you have a suitable helper is almost sought for. And the animals are paraded before Adam. You could almost imagine him thinking, wow, is this the one? You know, as an elephant comes towards him. Is this going to be my wife? You know? And then he looks at it and thinks, oh, good job that one wasn't. And it's sort of one by one, nothing matches up. I mean, look at it, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. So he's doing his job, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But, look at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So it's animal after animal. He's expecting perhaps the next one. No. Perhaps the next one. No. And then he watches them going off two by two. They've all got their mates. They've all got their, you know, and I'm on my own. No suitable helper. See, one of the phrases you get in this world is, what's man's best friend? A dog. No, it's not. It's a disaster. If your best friend is a dog, you are weird. You're a dog. Your best friend is not, or man's best friend or woman's best friend is a cat. Ridiculous. I mean, a dog's better than a cat, but, you know, ridiculous. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Leona Hemsley was a multi-billionaireess. And she had some disappointing relationships in her life and hardened up and hardened up. And as Lewis said, she became unbreakable, impenetrable and irredeemable. And she turned to dogs. She was a multi-billionaireess. She left to her dog called Trouble. She left $12 million to one dog. She left $8 billion to a dog's home. We all know that's wrong, don't we? I was so angry when I heard that. All the suffering in the world of humans, and she leaves $8 billion to a dog home. I mean, the only thing I could think of was buying a dog and getting it to write to the executors of her will and saying, hello, could you give us some money? Or I was thinking, I'm going to go into the dog walking business, because if I could walk her dog Trouble, you know, this dog's worth $12 million. Come here, dog. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You know, it's worth killing it, isn't it? You know, it's ridiculous. And we all know that's wrong. And really, you know, to be quite honest, we should have a massive sense of sadness when an old lady's only companion is a budgie or a dog or a cat. No suitable helper is found amongst the animals. That is not right. That does not make us human. It's all right to have pets, but they're pets. So here's the third point. God's special gift. Look at verse 21 to 25. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's a story, I don't think it's true, that says actually initially what happened here with Adam and Eve was that God came to Adam and said, "Look, I'm going to make you a companion. I'm going to make you someone that's a suitable helper. She'll cook for you always. She's going to wash all your clothes. She'll always agree with every decision you make and back you up as the man in her life. She'll bear your children, and she'll never ask you to get up in the middle of the night because she'll do all that for you. She'd never nag you. You'll always come first in her life. She'll never say, 'I've got a headache.' Never. She'll always be that loving companion that you've hoped and dreamed of." And Adam says to God, this is why I'm not sure if it's true. Adam says to God, "How much will that cost me?" And God says, "An arm and a leg." And he says, "Well, how much can I get for a spare rib?" And then Eve was created. Now, that's one of those stupid jokes that I didn't make up, thankfully, because I'm not very good at jokes. But it's rubbish. And never do you get lists like that of what the woman is supposed to do, by the way. There's never a list that the woman's domain is the kitchen. Actually, when you look in the Bible, it's the men that do a lot of the cooking. Interesting. But anyway. I think Matthew Henry, who was an old preacher, got it right much better when he said this. "She was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That's right. That's the rib illustration. That's why it comes from him, from the rib. And he says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." That is a very intimate blood relation sort of thing. That we are the same. We are equal. This is different to the animals. This isn't a dog or a budgie or an elephant or a pet. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And don't be fooled by the word helper. You know, girls today get all worked up by that word helper. It doesn't mean inferior. Because actually, when you go through the Bible, you see that God, the Lord God, is called Israel's helper. And it's exactly the same words that's used. Yes, male and female, they're clearly different. They have different roles, but they're equal. Taken from under his arm to be protected and loved and near the heart. And Adam recognizes this. He's finally got someone that matches him, that is equal to him, that is a helper, that he can give himself to, that he can love and be loved from. And so verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she has was taken out of man." It's a poem. He breaks into poetry. He bursts into song. He's in love. This is wonderful. Someone to love me. Someone my equal. Not just to rule over like the animals, which I'm told to do. It's not a fish that I rule over or a dog that I rule over. It's not a pet. It's an equal. It's a lover. I can love and give myself. And she can love and give herself. And that's the basis of community. We need relationships in which we are known and to which we can know, in which we love and we are loved, a suitable helper. We need suitable helpers. We're designed for this because we're designed in the image of God. Now, it's true, and we could have done a talk about marriage here, and I'm not really doing that. I'm trying to avoid that a little because I've done that stuff in the past. It's true that this is particularly, Adam and Eve, particularly is the intimacy found in marriage. There's no doubt about it. It's a particular intense intimacy in the closeness of their relationship. So verse 24, look at it. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I mean, that clearly, in some ways, didn't apply to Adam and Eve because they didn't have a father and mother. It was God that made them. And so, therefore, that is clearly for us. And the wow factor is important in this relationship of marriage, because now the closest relationship is not mother and father relationship, the person's relationship with their mother or father. That's knocked off the top position. That's why marriages often go wrong, when, you know, the mother-in-law or the father-in-law are just poking their noses into this new community that's set up. You've got to leave them and cleave and make this new community. It's very, very important. And of course, they become one flesh. And that's undoubtedly talking about sexual intimacy. But it's talking more than that, that the sexual intimacy draws you close together to become one. And sex is like the glue intended to bring two together as one in that intimacy. It's very important. But, you know, the sex side of it is this becoming intimate, that you're, you know, physically one when you're making love to your wife or to your husband. And that's important. There's a very powerful sex drive, which is meant to be in that exclusive relationship of a man and his wife. And then look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That again speaks of intimacy and innocence. They felt no shame, not because they lacked conscience, but because they lacked guilt. There was no guilt between their relationship. There was nothing to cover up. There was no masks, no embarrassment. They could look at each other and they weren't hiding anything. There's no distrust, no blemishes, nothing to be ashamed of. Now, that's the intimacy that many of us are hoping for and we are designed for. That intimacy that is pictured there in marriage. But it doesn't come to all of us, not in this world, but later on it will. If you bear with me, we'll get to that. So it's true that Adam and Eve have this exclusive marriage community, but I think we can draw lessons about our desire for community. So let me just talk about the sex drive for a moment, which all of us have. It's not just married people have, is it? It's not like none of us have a sex drive until we get married, and then suddenly God gives us a sex drive. God's given all of us a sex drive. I assume that's right anyway. Someone wrote this, and I thought this is very helpful, about the sex drive. That we have our sexuality, the feelings that we have of our sexuality towards other people are primary to be perceived as an articulation of the fact that we were created for intimacy. So what he's saying is that the sex drive is given to everybody to remind us that we are made for intimacy. Now, for a lot of us, that isn't fulfilled in sexual activity, because that's to be kept for marriage. But nevertheless, the sex drive, which may not be fully expressed, is there in us to drive us, to show us that we should give our lives to other people. It's interesting that in our age, sex is now a selfish thing. It's a food thing. I'm hungry. I need food. I want sex. So give me sex. It's complete opposite to what sex was. Sex is a giving thing to bring two people together in an exclusive intimacy. And so the sex drive that we have, I think this bloke is saying, and I think I agree with, the sex drive that we have in us if we are single is not to be fulfilled in the sexual act unless we get married, but is actually pointing and driving us and showing us that we should give our lives to others. We're givers. And I think that's right. Now, let me show you this. I hope this isn't too complicated. I've tried to think this through quite a lot. But I think this marriage of Adam and Eve, and even this sex, is a picture of the church. So just flip over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. probably worth you doing that so you just get back into this, because this is, I think, quite important stuff. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Very famous passage about marriage. And Paul is writing this, and then he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Where's that from? Genesis chapter 2, okay? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. So God takes the marriage image, even the sex image, and uses it as a picture, as a symbol of the church. That this is the relationship that we are yearning for. Between Jesus, the Word was made flesh and blood. Between Jesus and the church. So at the end of time, in the new heaven and the new earth, where Jesus tells us there isn't marriage in heaven, except between the church and Jesus, the one who is flesh and blood, the one who became man, the one who died on the cross as a human, the God-man. The one who rose again as the God-man. The one that you could touch and could eat, that has flesh and blood. Now, there's something so intimate that God is not just God that we know, but there's an intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that fulfills that it is not good for man to be alone. I don't know whether I'm making any sense here. I am to me, but I hope I am to you. The church is so essential in our thinking. The church is where you see the community of Adam and Eve in many, many ways worked out and then ultimately married to Jesus. But at the moment, if you're not married, if you're single, the church is where your efforts go. Where your desires, where your working out of community. So you get phrases like this in the New Testament. Here's Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. You see that? You're giving, you're devoting yourself. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. So encourage one another and build each other up. You're giving, you're encouraging. Jesus gave everything for the church. He sold out on the church. He talks about the church being united together as one as they love God. It's very interesting. It talks about fellowship, which is relationship with God the Father. I mean, listen to this. This is 1 John 1, verse 3. Just listen to this. We proclaim to you, says John, what we have seen and heard, that's Jesus, so that you may have fellowship with us, relationship with us, the church. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, we write this to make your joy complete. When you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with God, and Jesus in particular, and that will make your joy complete. Church is absolutely essential in working out this community stuff. Okay, you might have some questions to ask on that. Let's go to my last point. The basis of relationship. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they'll become one flesh. There is commitment. Notice this, it's talking particularly about marriage, but we now know marriage is a picture of church. But it's talking about commitment, isn't it? I mean, the whole language of leaving and cleaving is a language of commitment. If we're going to have relationship, you have to be committed. Don't you know that? You can't have relationship without commitment. There's no good pretending. If you're a flirt in a relationship, if you flirt around, you're here one minute, gone the next, never build relationship. I mean, sometimes, you know, people say, you know, I just can't get into church. And then you say to them, well, yeah, but I mean, I've hardly ever seen you. It doesn't just happen, you know, once, does it? Not very often. There's a commitment. There's a leaving and a cleaving. And then not only is that, there's an intimacy. Look at verse 25. Again, it's talking specifically of the marriage, but that applies to church as well. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. See, the requirement for community is nakedness. Now, you've got to listen to me on that, because if you doze off after this bit, you're going to think, I thought he was a bit pervy. You know, what's he after? A community where we're all taking our clothes off? Well, no. But nakedness is clearly not just no clothes on. It's a vulnerableness. It's an openness. It's an honestness. Where we can. Now, of course, we live in a fallen world and we all do wear masks. But the great thing about the Christian church is that we try to get rid of those masks as far as we can. And there's an openness, and there's an innocence, and there's an unashamedness. And there's a commitment to someone for what they are without the masks. See, suspicions torment relationships. Hiding and covering up. They ruin things. But there's an openness there. And that's what needs to be in any relationship. There needs to be commitment. And there needs to be an intimacy, a nakedness. Look, this is a great chapter. This, to me, answers a lot of the problems of the world that we're in, of utter lonely people who know nothing of this intimacy. Church is amazing. It is, with all its faults in the fallen world, it is staggering. It is a staggering society. Even our little church, Cornerstone, it is amazing. You know, when someone is in need, there's money comes for people. There's care. There's love. There's prayer. There's backup. It is amazing to be part of this community. We may have a long way to go, but it's better than most communities. And you know it, you students, you know. You know, when you go to the Christian Union weekend away, you'll have a great laugh and you'll enjoy without having to put on a silly mask. You go on the geography field trip and it's a different kettle of fish, isn't it? Don't you think? Genesis 2 ends with this picture of human beings in total harmony with each other. And that is what will happen when Christ returns. There's dignity, there's dominion, there's responsibility, and there's relationship. Let me pray, and then you can chat on your table and we'll see what questions we might have. Father, we thank you for this wonderful foundational truths that you are the God of relations, relational God. And help us, please, to understand that, be committed, and be intimate. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why don't you just chat on your tables about anything that struck you or something that you didn't quite know what I was saying, and then we can have any questions or anything you want to say.